Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just as an heir to a great fortune might sit and look at all the wealth, the great fortune that is coming to him, and go and look at a vault or a portfolio or wherever the riches are found, we pray that we might see our inheritance in your word and rejoice in it. And rejoice in the inheritance that is ours because of Christ and because of his death on the cross and because of his resurrection. And so we pray as we remember Christ and his death in a special way at the Lord's table tonight, that we might rejoice in the inheritance and in the specific aspect of the inheritance that's ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. This is a psalm about the blessings on the man who fears the Lord, the person who fears the Lord. And I want to draw your attention especially to verse 4. Verse 4, which says, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous." And there's many blessings that are listed for the righteous person in this Psalms, many wonderful blessings like his descendants will be mighty on the earth, or verse 3, "Wealth and riches are in his house," or verse 6, "He will never be shaken." And so there's really wonderful blessings for the person who fears the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, who belongs to the Lord. But arguably, none of the blessings are greater than the one that's found in verse 4. "Light arises in the darkness for the upright." How blessed you would be if, when darkness came, light would always arise out of that darkness. And how joyful you would be whenever darkness came, that you rejoiced because you were trusting, you were believing, you were expecting that light would arise out of that very darkness for you. Well, I want to go through a number of verses, so we're not going to be going through Psalm 112. I have a whole bunch of verses to go through, so you can turn through if you like or just listen to them. But actually, I'd like to circle back at the very end and return to this passage about this wonderful blessing about light arising in the darkness for the upright, and especially compare it with this next line. The two lines are together. The second part of verse 4, "He is gracious and compassionate and righteous." And so I want to end by thinking about the relationship between those two things, the expectation of light arising in the darkness and then us being gracious, compassionate, and righteous. So I'll return to that at the end, but we'll turn to a similar verse in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7. And I'll read verse 7 and 8. "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." And so here you have the same thing. Picture in terms of darkness and light. Light arises in the darkness for the one who's trusting, who's expecting in the Lord. And so this is what Micah says at this point. Even when I dwell in darkness, even if I'm totally absorbed in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And so because of that, before my enemy, when I fall, I will rise. It's not going to be the end for me. I will rise. And so light arises out of darkness for the righteous. The opposite is also true. Darkness, so to speak, arises out of light for the wicked. And one passage that says that among many is Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11. "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?" So it's someone fearing the Lord, but he's walking in darkness. "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." But here's the contrast. "Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. And so for the wicked, even the light is going to be followed by darkness. Darkness is going to rise out of light for them. It's the very opposite of that. But to go back to Micah chapter 7:7-8, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And you might remember, if you're a fan of Pilgrim's Progress, if you know it, one of the best parts of it is when a dragon confronts him. Apollyon, it's the devil himself, who confronts him head on to withstand him in the way. There's no way around him, and they have a dreadful conflict. And Apollyon gets the advantage over Christian after a long battle, and is basically ready to kill him. That's going to be the end. And then Bunyan says, but as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. That's Micah 7:8. And with that, gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. That's an example of light arising out of darkness for the Christian, for the one who fears the Lord against the darkness of Satan in that situation. And there's a good reason that Bunyan connected darkness in this verse in Micah chapter 7. It speaks about darkness and dwelling in darkness, and then falling and rising, and the Lord being a light for you in that situation. There's a good reason that Bunyan connected darkness from this passage with Satan, with Satan. The Bible does that too. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When Paul was commissioned as an apostle, which was the same time as his salvation, this is one of the ways in which he tells of that commissioning, tells of it three times in the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul's mission is to open their eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so darkness is the same as the dominion of Satan here, and light is turning to God. Satan is active in our world. He prowls around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He devises schemes, Ephesians 6:11. He sets traps, 2 Timothy 2:26. He oversees his interests among nations, the rise and fall of nations, Daniel chapter 10. He inspires false religions, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Satan works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so they don't understand the gospel. He takes people captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. He deceives nations, sows tares in the field of the world. He hinders the spread of the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Masquerades as an angel of light, makes war against the saints, throws Christians into prison, Revelation 2:10. Oppresses people, sometimes with illness, Acts 10:38. He lies, murders, steals, destroys, holds the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, of course, under the sovereignty of God. He accuses the brethren night and day before God. He tempts to evil. It was Satan who desired the body of Moses, Jude 9, who incited David to sin, 1 Chronicles 21:1, who crippled a woman for 18 years, Luke 13:16, who requested permission to sift Peter like wheat, Luke 22:31, who filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, who tormented Paul with a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. And that's only a partial list. There's many that I left out in that. So the Bible presents Satan as active in all the ways that he seeks to destroy in his kingdom of darkness. So why is this the case for the Christian? Why should you expect, Christian, light to arise out of darkness? Why should you expect, when Satan is fetching his last blow against you, that he will suddenly expose himself? And so you'll catch him with one decisive blow and win the victory over him and win it in that way, like light arising in darkness for you. Why is that the case for the Christian? And the answer to that is because of Christ's cross. Because of Christ's cross. That's why you should expect light to arise out of darkness for you. Because of the very thing that we're remembering in a special way when we come to the Lord's table, of Christ's cross and his death on the cross for us in our place as our substitute. If you're paying attention in the study of Romans, I hope you've learned that Christ's death on the cross was a propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, a sacrifice that turned away God's wrath and made God propitious towards us because he suffered in our place. He died as a substitute. Paul puts that in the very heart of his gospel. You can't get to a more central place in Paul's explanation of the gospel. It's in Romans 3:25 and 26, where he explains that Christ's death was a propitiatory sacrifice. That's what the Old Testament says as well. Isaiah says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That is an explanation of a propitiatory sacrifice, and that's what Christ's death was. But you need to know as well, and this is what I want to bring out tonight about Christ's death. Christ's death was also a conquest of Satan. Christ's death was a propitiatory sacrifice, and that has especially to do with a transaction between the Father and the Son in which we're involved, because Christ is suffering in our place, as is explained very clearly in Scripture when the gospel is explained. But the Bible is clear also, and repeats this as well. Christ's death was also a conquest of Satan. Is that true? Well, let me show you that it is. Starting in Genesis 3:15 says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan, of course, in the Garden of Eden, after the man and the woman have both fallen into sin and are going to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. And the Lord speaks to the serpent, Satan, and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that promise is known as the first gospel, the first good news said to Satan. The seed of the woman shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. It's the first gospel. It's also the first eschatology. It's the first, in other words, unfolding of God's plan for the world, that the serpent would bruise the woman's seed, Christ, on the heel, and Christ would crush the serpent on the head. Often in the Old Testament, when prophecy of the future, the unfolding of God's plan on the world, is given, the first coming and the second coming of Christ are given very quickly. There's hardly a breath between them, and we can sort it out because we're living between those two times. For example, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Well, that's the first coming. A child is born to us. And then the second coming right after, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. That's what happens when he comes again. But basically, prophecy and God's plan for the world, from the very first prophecy, from the very first good news, speaks of a conquest of God's enemies, a conquest of Satan being God's enemies. You shall bruise him on the heel. He's going to bruise you on the head. On the one hand, I think that speaks of the perennial conflict between snakes and people. The Lord made the snake a symbol of defeat, making him rest on the ground on his belly to eat dust. And then he speaks of this perennial conflict that fits just a conflict between snakes and people, bruising on the heel and crushing on the head. that's intended to picture Christ's cross and then his second coming. In other words, that Christ would prevail over Satan in such a way that light arises out of darkness, that out of Satan crushing the heel of Christ, that's the cross, that Christ would crush Satan on the head. And that's what the cross accomplished. It's yet to be played out when Christ returns. So the cross was Christ being crushed on the heel, and actually through that very thing, crushing and having a conquest of Satan, crushing the head of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ came for a destructive purpose for Satan. He appeared for this purpose to destroy, to have conquest over the works of the devil. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. And this is the occasion in which Christ was accused of doing his miracles by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. And so he pointed out that if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Verse 26, how then will his kingdom stand? But he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And so the Lord came to plunder Satan's house and to divide the spoils. His cross was a work of conquest. His coming, the kingdom of God coming when Christ came, was a work of conquest over Satan. John chapter 12 and verse 31, and this is especially connected with the cross. This is right at the time of the cross, just probably 24 hours or so before the cross, when the Lord knew his hour had come. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And that's what the cross accomplished, is conquest, and eventually secured the expulsion of Satan from the world. John chapter 16, verse 11, same thing, right in the shadow of the cross. Concerning judgment, the Holy Spirit will work out this judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and that is Satan himself. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a great description of our forgiveness of sins accomplished on the cross. But he continues, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so the cross is a triumph. It's a conquest over the authorities and powers of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all of their life. And so through Christ's death on the cross, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the work of the cross, it's a propitiatory sacrifice. It might be the first thing that comes to mind, and that's good. I'm glad that's the first thing that comes to mind for you. It's also a conquest. It's also a rendering powerless of Satan. It is both. It is one just like it is the other. It is a conquest of Satan. Now, think of this, and you might be reminded, you remember Satan sought to prevent the cross. Remember the Lord first, and this is, we had this in our Sunday school, and we also have it in our Bible memory. But Mark chapter 8, when the Lord first began to tell them plainly, okay, I'm going to the cross. It was about a year before the cross, and they knew who he was. They said clearly who he was, and so he chose this moment to tell his disciples, yes, I'm going, my purpose is to die on a cross. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So Satan sought to prevent and hinder the cross. Peter rebuked the Lord, said, "Don't talk about that. Far be it from you that that should ever happen to you, and let's not speak about it anymore." And the Lord saw Satan's work in that. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're furthering not God's interest, but man's interest." And so Satan sought to prevent the cross, but then, if you remember, as we get closer to the time of the cross, Satan sought to bring about the cross. Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord. John 13, verse 2, and Satan entered Judas, a little later in the chapter, to set that the cross in motion. Remember, the Lord spoke to those who came to arrest him and said, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." And Satan was certainly involved in that hour of going to the cross. And so this has been kind of a puzzle. Well, is Satan wanting to hinder the cross, or is he wanting to bring the cross about? And I've heard some puzzle over this, and I think it's worth puzzling over. And I've heard some say, well, maybe Satan changed strategies. You know, he's not omniscient like God is. So maybe Satan tried to prevent the cross through Peter. When he realized he couldn't do it and he had to bring it about, then he tried to make it as painful as possible to bring it about through the betrayal of Judas in that way. I don't think Satan changed strategies. Although I could be wrong about this, it's something to puzzle over. Satan is not divided against Satan. A house divided cannot stand. And I don't think there's contradiction that Satan brought about the cross to destroy him. He was the serpent trying to strike on the heel in order to kill him in that way. And then also tried to make him shrink from it. So that he brought about the cross on the one hand and also tried to make the Lord afraid and fearful of the cross, and those are not necessarily in conflict. I don't think Satan changed his mind about that strategy. But Christ conquered through the cross, not by shrinking from the cross, but by embracing it. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He laid down his life on his own initiative. He embraced the cross, knowing full well what he was doing. And in Mark chapter 8, that same passage, as he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," the Lord Jesus taught that the cross of Christ is also the cross of the believer. So to try to prevent one is also to prevent the other. And so he immediately took this point by and summoned the crowd with the disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it," and so on. And so he says, not only do I have a cross that cannot be hindered but must be embraced, but my cross is also the cross of every single believer. To prevent one is to seek to prevent the other. To embrace one is also to embrace the other. So it's impossible for the Christian to know the cross of Christ as just a fact of history, just an objective fact of history, without also being crucified with him, if you know the cross of Christ by faith. For the Christian, Christ's death means the believer's death too. It means your former life, your former confidence, so to speak, dies, is destroyed in order that you might come to have and know a new life, a new confidence in Christ. And I think that's what Christ is speaking of when he speaks of his cross, and then he speaks of the believer's cross. If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so for Christ, light arose in darkness in his cross. It's the same for the Christian in this cross for the Christian that is spoken about. And so in the darkness of finding out that God is against you, and coming to know that in your conscience because of what the Bible says about sinners. In the darkness of finding out God opposes you as a sinner, and what could be worse than that, that's the very place where light arises, when it drives you out of yourself and causes you to take refuge more firmly in Christ himself by faith, and to find your life in him, where you find out that in Christ, God is for you and none can be against you. And what could be better than that? And so for the Christian, because of Christ's cross, light arises in darkness, even the deepest darkness imaginable for the Christian. So the cross of the believer, the denying of self of the believer, I think speaks ultimately, it has a lot of expressions. It could even mean you literally die, you give up your life on earth as something not worth holding to if they're going to make you deny Christ. But I think ultimately what the cross of the believer speaks about is that negative aspect of faith, to stop trusting in yourself. It's a death to self. It's even a crucifixion to self. It's a struggle. It's a daily struggle. And faith always has that negative aspect as long as faith lives and strives, and it's for every disciple. No disciple can avoid it, and it's connected to the cross of Christ that takes place because of the cross of Christ. That's why light can arise in the midst of that darkness. And if the greatest of all light that God is for you in Christ arises for the believer in the greatest of all darkness that God is against you in yourself apart from Christ, and that's all true because of the cross of Christ, how much more does light arise in all the other darknesses that we experience in life? In other words, all your trials or all the short-lived victories of Satan against you. Paul explained to the Corinthians that he lived by this wisdom of the cross. This wisdom of the cross, the wisdom that the world doesn't understand, that light arises out of darkness for the Christian, and that makes all the world's wisdom to be foolish. Paul explained that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, his problem church, the Corinthians. And then 2 Corinthians is almost the whole letter is a commentary on this wisdom of the cross, so that Paul explains that his whole ministry is about the way that God works life in death and God works strength in weakness, and it's all because of the cross of Christ. Well, let me return to Psalm 112. At the end, I told you we'd consider the relationship between those two lines. Psalm 112, verse 4, light arises in darkness for the upright. And the Psalms look ahead to the cross. The whole Old Testament looks ahead to the cross, certainly here. This is true because of the cross of Christ. It hadn't happened yet when this psalm was written, but it's a perfect fit for the cross of Christ. It's the only thing that it fits. Light arises in the darkness for the upright because of the cross. And then this line follows. He, the one fearing the Lord, the one that, for whom light arises in darkness, the upright one, is gracious. He's compassionate and is righteous. So as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper and all that it means, Christ's death means for us a propitiatory sacrifice, forgiveness of our sins in Christ, our substitute, and it includes what we're remembering and observing in the Lord's Supper, and our faith in the death of Christ includes victory over Satan, victory over death, and victory over sin in such a way that light arises from the darkness. But as we're doing that, consider the relationship between these two lines, that because light arises in darkness for the upright, we become gracious, compassionate, and righteous like the Lord is gracious and compassionate and righteous in causing light to arise out of darkness for us because of Christ's cross. So I'll have you turn to one last verse if you're turning with me to all of these. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And it says this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it mentions the forgiveness of sins here. That's a good place to start at the Lord's table. We always come back there. We're always remembering that and coming back to that as the foundation in Christ. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So start there and keep going, because it's through the forgiveness of sins that we come to understand we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness, out of Satan's domain, into the kingdom, a different kingdom of his beloved Son. If you have a King James Bible, I think it says his dear Son, but it's the word agape, the word love. It's a kingdom of love. Satan's kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of hate. But the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of love. And so God's power, his lordship, his authority on display by making light arise out of darkness for the kingdom is a power of love. It's power and love together. It's a kingdom of love. It's the kingdom of his beloved son, and it's a kingdom that is characterized by love. Satan's kingdom of darkness is a kingdom characterized by hate. And so when you come to understand Christ's power, and it is only power that can do this, that can cause light arise in darkness for the uprising, you also understand that his power is connected to his love, and it makes you to be gracious, loving to others, compassionate, as you become righteous like the Lord himself is righteous. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be encouraged to remember the victory that we have over Satan, that one day, as your word tells us at the very end, that Satan's his destiny is the lake of fire, where he will be tormented forever. And that this victory, it's secured by your cross, but somehow it's worked out even through us, that Satan will be overcome in part through the word of the testimony of the saints who loved not their life unto death, and that Satan will be crushed under our feet as well, as we experience the light arises from darkness for those who are upright, for those who fear you, for those who are trusting in you and trusting in your cross. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you'd cause us to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be reminded to be trusting in everything that his death means for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.